And now let us hear the reading of the Word of God, Paul's letter to the Philippian church, beginning at the 3rd verse. I am always thanking my God every time I think about you, in every kind of prayer for you too. With joy do I make this prayer, over the fellowship that we have in the gospel from the very first day that I knew you until even now. And I am persuaded of this thing also, that he who began a good work in you will surely one day finish it at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is perfectly proper and right for me to think this way about you, for I do hold you in my heart's affection. And then down in the 9th verse, the apostle gives us these remarkable words. Having said that he prays for them, now he becomes very specific and says exactly what he prays. And this is what I pray for you, that your love may increase more and more. That's a good thing to pray for. And that you abound more and more in the capacity for spiritual perception. And too, I pray that you may be given the grace to tell the difference between things that matter and things that do not matter. I pray that your love may increase, that you may have increasing capacity to make proper spiritual discernment. And I pray that you may be able to tell the difference between things that matter and things that do not matter at all. And as you can see in the bulletin sheet, I'm beginning this morning a series of messages based on epistles, some of the epistles that Paul wrote in his first Roman imprisonment, from about the year AD 59 to 61 or so. And as the occasion for the Philippian letter is an interesting one, he had, of course, been in Philippi on his second missionary journey in about the year AD 50 or so. You remember, he did not get the very best reception. He was put in jail short after he got there. And indeed, matters went from bad to worse because of the fact that the Judaizers persecuted him. And he finally had to leave the city. He was driven out. At the same time, however, by the grace of God, he had a very effective ministry in Philippi. And he got to where he loved those people very much, and they loved him. And now, 10 years later, when the Philippians hear that Paul is in prison in Rome, they think about him, and they practice theological praying. They pray for him, but they do something too. And so they sent him some gifts by Epaphroditus. And that was a nice thing to do, and the apostle, of course, appreciated their gift to him in his imprisonment. And it shows the rapport that Paul had with them and they with him. But his letter to them really is a thank you note. Philippians is a lovely letter, but it's really a thank you note. And he thanks them for a lot of things. But now that, so much for that as an introduction to what I'd like to call the biblical doctrine of prayer. We shall come back to Paul's Philippian letter presently. Prayer, as we know, occupies an important teaching in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we know that prayer was a very real thing in the minds and hearts and lives of the Hebrew people. And prayer was based on their concept of the personality of God. It grieves me to no end to hear people say that prayer really, God is not really personal, he's the best that we can think of, and prayer is really giving ourselves a pep talk. You know, we say that we're going to do better, and so we do better. But this is not the Old Testament concept of prayer. They had a very basic idea that God is a person who thinks and feels and operates and executes and loves and responds and answers. And so therefore, it was perfectly natural for them to feel that they, as his children, could approach him as a heavenly father. And they did. There are many of the wonderful prayers in the Old Testament, prayers which prove to us that those Old Testament worthies were quite serious about the personality of God. He is a person who hears and responds. Notable prayers, of course. It's interesting to me to note that in the 9th chapter of Ezra, and in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah, and in the 9th chapter of Daniel, I don't know how they got together on that 9 business, but in those 3 9th chapters of the Old Testament, there are outstanding prayers. Prayers that seem to include all of the theological niceties that prayer ought to include. It includes adoration. We Presbyterians maybe do not adore God enough. Adoration. Praise to him. It includes thanksgiving. Sometimes we take for granted his gracious gifts and accept them willy-nilly, nonchalantly. And then prayer in the Old Testament includes confession of sin. They confess their sins not only, but their ancestors' sins. They did not claim exemption from their sins by saying, as they did in Isaiah and Jeremiah's time, our fathers and grandfathers ate sour grapes, so our teeth are set on edge. You can't blame us for being no count because our grandfathers were no count. That was the way they used to argue. But the prayer of these great worthies, by and large, is we pray to God by thanking him for our ancestors and thanking him for ourselves, our opportunities, and our children. That involves, of course, intercession and then petition. It's perfectly right in prayer, and it was so in the Old Testament, to pray to God for things. Not primarily, but for things. One of the prayers of the Old Testament that moves me is the prayer of young Solomon, just a young fellow now, who when he was appointed king of Israel, with all of his beauty and grace, and we are told that he was such a person, when he was appointed king, he showed some of his true colors, though some of them kind of blended into not so true later. He said, Lord, I'm not worthy of this great honor that you've conferred upon me to make me king of all these people. Why, I'm just a little child. I don't know how to go out and how to come in. I don't know how to make decisions, how to weigh the problems of my people and to rightly, with justice, administer them. And so, since I'm so bankrupt of all capacity to serve properly God, he makes this petition. Give me a wise and understanding heart, a heart to love the truth and to do it. I think that's a prayer that would be appropriate for all of us. Give us wise and understanding hearts. But the Old Testament, while it is pregnant with great and important prayers and very moving prayers, is just the prelude to the New Testament contribution to prayer. And first of all, before we get back to Paul, I call your attention to the fact that our Lord himself not only practiced prayer fervently, regularly, but he gave us some excellent insights into what prayer ought to involve. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John, shows us the uniqueness of the spirituality of prayer. That prayer is really, essentially, praying for the very best that God can give to us and to our fellows. We honor him as our Father. We approach him in faith because prayer is an index of our faith. If you don't have any faith, why in thunder are you going to pray to him? But really, if you do trust him as Heavenly Father, then that is faith, and it issues in pouring out our hearts before him. This is not to say that God doesn't know what we need before we say a word. Of course he knows. But you see, this is the point. While God knows our needs, it's good for us as an index of faith to voice them to him. And so Jesus made it clear that it was perfectly proper to pray for things. But you'll notice that Jesus said other things. He said prayer is a rather continuous life attitude. Paul says the same thing, you remember, when he says pray without ceasing. But Jesus doesn't use those words, but he says the same thing. Those well-known words in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and ye shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you, and so on. That prayer is a wonderful thing, that policy. But you notice that the asking and the seeking and the knocking in the English text is misleading. Some people say, well, it says to ask, or ask him once and that's the end, and then nothing happens, and so I'm not going to ask him anymore. I knock once and it doesn't open, so I ain't going to knock anymore. But the present participle in the original language says, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking. It's the repetitious, I don't mean in the wrong sense of the word, but the continuous, over and over again, habitual, of simply banging on the gates of heaven with our petitions, morning, noon, and night. Now, this is important. You remember the story that Jesus told, called the parable of the importunate widow, a woman who was in need, and her creditors were troubling her, and she was just an inch from the jail and didn't know how in the world to get relief. She kept on going to the Lord, and no answer. And finally, Jesus draws the lesson. Eventually, she was answered. The importunate judge, you remember, as Jesus said, got tired of this woman coming to his front door every day. So, I don't get rid of this woman. I'm just going to give her what she wants and be done with it. But now that's a rather flippant sort of an attitude. We can make it that. But you see what Jesus is saying. Just as that importunate widow kept banging on the door of that judge, he got so outdone with her that he said, I'll give it to you and let you go. Now Jesus uses that principle, but not the same thing. He says, now just know that prayer involves a constant opening up of our heart to our Heavenly Father. Simply because that is an index of our faith. But it's so easy for us, as human beings, to quit before the answer comes. And then we fuss because we don't get an answer. And I think we have to watch this. Jesus made it clear. You keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Keep on asking. And in a way unbeknownst to us and that we can't understand at all, an answer can fall in line. God uses all sorts of circumstances and conditions to make our request vital and true. And so we need to notice this in prayer. It's mighty easy to become discouraged, disillusioned, disappointed, and simply outdone with the whole notion. But now notice, to illustrate an excellent New Testament prayer, the one that the apostle uses in the first chapter of Philippians. I pray that you people love one another more and more. My friend, let's think about this prayer for a moment. The word love in the New Testament, of course, is a very important word. Basically, it means to want for another person the very best that you can imagine for that person. And too often, because of a false perspective, we think that the most important things that anybody can have is something to eat or something to drink or a good bank account or a Cadillac automobile. Bob, no personal reference, excuse me. So many folk feel that the very best they can pray for another person is that that person be comfortable physically, economically. And that is simply not the main thrust of the New Testament word. The main thrust is to want for that person the very best that you can imagine for that person. This is proved by the way God uses the word love for us. God so loved the world that what? Not that he gave us everything we want. Plenty of money, all good health all the time, plenty of friends, no disappointment, no pain, no sorrow. No! That is not what love is concerned with, primarily. But he loved them enough to give them the gift that they most desperately needed to be set free from the shackles and guilt of sin. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish. Love is primarily concerned with the spiritual need, the most desperate spiritual need of another person. And let us stop emasculating this rugged word. Now, of course, I'm human enough too, believe it or not, to know that it does involve our dealing with physical matters. The two go hand in hand. But you do not love a man if you feed him and then let him go to hell. You haven't done him a favor at all. And that's what we're in danger of doing. But let us be sure that while we minister to his obvious physical needs, that we give him what the word love really is all about. That we somehow point him to the one who is the bread of life. And surely this is the way Paul uses the word. A congregation that's concerned about the spiritual needs and the physical needs, but especially the spiritual needs. A congregation that is so concerned is a congregation that loves. I pray, he says to the Philippians, that you love one another more and more. And suppose we did that, my friends. Suppose all of us loved one another. Great heavens, the Supreme Court could go home and the police department could go to digging dishes. It's just as simple as that. And then there are, of course, manifold problems as people relate to one another, and Paul was aware of that, and he realizes that no two people had the same temperament. And some people are harder to love than other people. No question about that. Look at me. But he does say that I pray that you may have the spiritual capacity for discerning spiritual truth and spiritual needs in others. And I think that this is a good thing to pray for. To be alert to some needs that are not so obvious, but just be concerned with people enough that you are alert to their needs that they would not think of making known to others, but you can see it. And then the apostle realized that in Philippi, there were a lot of people, or some people, who were very busy about their fine Christian work and programs, but not basically important, or in the long run, very helpful. They were wasting their energies on a lot of programs and activities which, while good in themselves, did not do anybody any special good or blessing. And I think we need to note this. If I may digress from the area of the ecclesiastical to the national, in one of the papers not very long ago, commenting on the social welfare, is that what you call it, the social welfare program, and not a single one of us will be against helping people who need. Now, there's no question about that. And yet this great social welfare program that was designed to feed so many thousands and thousands of hungry people has been in a way well organized, all right, but organized so that those who administer it got most of the money, or some of the money, more than they should get, and those who really needed it did not get it. The food stamp program is another thing. It's just hard for people to do these programs unless they are dedicated Christian people. Now, you can tell the president I said that. That's just true. We're not going to have a better nation. We're not going to have more effectively operated programs designed to help people unless the people who operate them know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they're going to love other people. And they're going to be more concerned that the money goes to feed those people than they are to stuff their own pocketbooks. And I think this is one thing Paul's talking about. Be sure that we do not, engage in feverish activity, that the purpose is well founded. But the way we do it, no. Be sure that our energies are well directed and executed. Now, Paul said other things to the Philippian Christians, and I'm glad. But he did let them know that every time he thought about them, he said a prayer for them. I don't know how well Paul's prayers were answered. I say how well. I mean, to what extent he received answers as he expected. We do know that in 2 Corinthians he tells about praying that a thorn that was in his flesh, not literally, and I don't know what that thorn was. Some people say it was his wife, but I doubt that very seriously. It's possible, probable, that it was some personal affliction. Some people think that he had ophthalmia or some other sort of difficulty. We do know that he was more or less hunchbacked and nearsighted and bald-headed and bow-legged, and those are sort of incapacities, you know. And maybe he was praying to have a facelifting or something of the kind. I'm not sure. In any event, he felt that he could render better service if he were just a little bit better looking. That's possible. One or two statements in the Philippian letter give me the hint that that is what he's talking about. So you people were mighty good to look at me and love me. So whatever that thorn is, I do not know, except that God says, I'm not going to take that away. I'll answer your prayer another way. I'll answer your prayer by giving you more than you bargained for, by giving you grace and patience and love. And that's oftentimes the way God does. And so, my friends, I want to covet for this congregation and for myself a praying congregation. We don't have to be on our knees 24 hours a day. No, indeed. But get in the habit of lifting your hearts to our Heavenly Father moment by moment, and give God by His gracious Spirit an opportunity to turn our faith into sight. This is my earnest prayer for us. It's going to be difficult because we often expect more than we think we get, and we expect it at the wrong time. We want it right now, not tomorrow, right now. And those attitudes, of course, are against the proper biblical concept of prayer. The hymn writer, Marcus Cornelius, wrote these words that you are familiar with. Not now, but in the coming years, it may be in the better land we'll read the meaning of our tears. And then, sometime, we'll understand. We'll catch the broken thread again and finish what we here began. Heaven will the mysteries explain, and then, then, we'll understand. We'll know why clouds instead of sun were over many a cherished plans, why song had ceased when scarce begun. Up there, yes, there, we'll understand. Why what we long for most of all eludes our eager hand. Why hopes are crushed and castles fall. Up there, sometime, we'll understand. God knows the way. He holds the key. He guides us with unerring hand. God help us to believe this. Sometime, with tearless eyes, we'll see. Up there. Yes, there. We'll understand. I thank God every time I think about you, says the apostle. And if you'll pardon a personal reference, I believe I can say the same about you, my people. I do thank God for you. And let us thank God for all of His mercies and endeavor in this new year to be used mightily by our prayer lives, an index of our faith. And this is what I pray for you.